And to start, we're starting in Isaiah 21. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweeping on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. Sorry. Someone wants to come into the meeting. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Medea. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here comes riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowing one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is called to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the reminder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. And even though there's been technical difficulties, there are no difficulties with you. You reign supreme in everything. And we just thank you for your love and grace and mercy upon us. And pray that you would encourage everyone who is here and those who have not been able to connect. I just pray that you would just give them great encouragement today, that they would know and that you are God, their faith would be encouraged and be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me, looks like some are able to connect. So that's good. Hey, good, hello. Glad you're all in. We're just getting started. You missed the music. You missed the Sunday school.
I said, but the Zoom issue this morning, Mark.
Yeah, it's
it connected to something.
Yep, okay.
So I'll create an account here for Mom as well. I think that may be a way she might recognize people.
Okay.
Change their settings or something.
Okay, yeah, I don't know. There's been updates on it, so maybe could be because of the updates.
Maybe, yeah.
So, well, we've had the Sunday school, and we've prayed, and we've sung. So I just read the scripture. We're starting in Isaiah chapter 21.
Yeah, we read it, Mark.
Okay.
Yeah, Betty gave it to me there. So,
okay.
We read it.
Okay. So I'm going to continue on.
Oh, sorry, Mark. See, I think it was done on purpose.
So, what?
It's just not showing what you're doing.
It's there. So, okay. So the title of the three sermons from last week, today, and next week is The Supremacy of God. And also, if you're not muted, if you'd please mute, because that way we don't hear the echoes of background things, noises.
I don't see it.
It's not a, you know, it's not an original title, the title, The Supremacy of God. It's obviously been used many times over the centuries of preaching the gospel, but it's an overarching issue. It's an overarching theme of the chapters 13 through 27. All 15 chapters show in vivid detail how the world has turned its back on God and how God is going to judge them for that. And I say in the present tense, because the nations then, the nations since then, and the nations now are turning their back on God. It's nothing new. And as Isaiah tells us, letting someone else in, as Isaiah tells us, the nations in the future will do the same. God's judgment on the nations in these 15 chapters are all encompassing judgments that happened in our past and will happen in our future. God's judgment against all who oppose him will be completed in that day. Now, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth will set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so there the psalmist is saying exactly what Isaiah is sharing to the nations. The nations are raging against Israel, against God, against his people, and God is going to judge them. Now, what we have this morning are the last five oracles or judgments concerning individual nations. Actually, four nations and one person. Next week, chapters 24 to 27, and I'm still not sure if that's going to be all next week or if I might divide that into two, but the next section, chapters 24 to 27, will be about judgment and redemption. As we look at each oracle, think about the supremacy of God. That's just the main theme of these chapters, the supremacy of God over all the nations. And as you scan through today's three chapters, you see God taking credit for everything. In chapter 21, he says, I bring to an end. And he's referring to the end of Babylon. And in chapter 22, he says, He has taken away the covering of Judah, which means he's taken the covering of protection away from Judah and is allowing them to be taken by Assyria and then by Babylon, ultimately. And then in chapter 22, verse 11, you see it, he did it and he planned it long ago, meaning that God ordained all that will happen. And it's for one, it's for their good, so that they would see his good character and that what he desires from them, but also it's their judgment due to their lack of faith. And then you'll see several I will statements in chapter 22, verses 15 to 25, that shows that God is in control. He's the one that's in control and no other. And then in chapter 23, verse 8, there's the question, who has purposed? And it's answered by the Lord of hosts has purposed it. And so as we look through each of these oracles, through the first three are closely tied together, and they give some historical background, because there's much in the way of the world history that's represented here and referred to in these chapters. But mainly, we're going to see and look at what Isaiah saw. We're going to try to figure out what Isaiah saw, and what that means for us today. So I'll just quickly show you there. the oracles concerning, and there's the five listed, the wilderness of the sea, which is chapter 21. You can see the chapter sections, the scriptures there. Duma, the oracle concerning Duma, or and then Arabia, and then the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision, and then the oracle concerning Tyre. So those are the five that we're going to look at, some a little more than others, but we're going to look at, go through each one today. Now, what Isaiah saw, the wilderness of the sea. You know, in the first four oracles that we look at today, Isaiah uses a play on words. Sometimes he uses sarcasm, sometimes he uses, it's an irony. Sometimes he uses a word play where they kind of rhyme, at least in Hebrew they rhyme. They don't really in English, but and what he uses this to convey the visions that God has given him. Now, the wilderness of the sea, Isaiah is describing Babylon. Now, you know, this can also be translated desert of the sea, depending on translations. Now, why would he describe it as such? I mean, Babylon was landlocked, for one. It was a good 1,000 miles away from any large body of water. The only water close by was the Euphrates River that did flow through the city. But it was a wilderness or a desert. What is that? That's an uncultivated area that's not easily able to sustain life. And then why did he call it a sea, the wilderness of the sea? In the poem, The Ancient Mariner by Coleridge, he said, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Because man can't survive on the salty water of the ocean. So it's a play on words, it's sarcasm, that Isaiah calls Babylon a desert sea or a wilderness sea. What he's saying is that Babylon has nothing to offer. And why is Israel, why is Judah continuing to reach out to Babylon instead of turning to God? Now remember our theme verse, and it was also one of the verses that Kathleen read this morning, a very similar verse. Our theme verse 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all you nations, for I am God and there is no other. And earlier in our series in Isaiah in chapter 8, Isaiah warned Israel, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And of course, there he's talking about the Messiah. See, there's nothing to desire from Babylon. Israel, Judah, was to turn to God only, just as we are to turn to Jesus only. For those who try to avoid Jesus, they cannot. Everyone must make a decision. For those who believe in the name of the Lord, he is salvation to them. And for those who deny him, he is that stumbling block and that rock of offense that Isaiah quoted or said. Now we should thank Isaiah for not describing to us what he saw. Isaiah gives a grim description, but he doesn't give us the detail, which we're probably glad he didn't. But we see his reaction to the vision in verses 3 and 4. What he saw made him sick to his stomach, to the point of being doubled over in deep pains. The pains were so intense it overwhelmed his senses. What he envisioned was horrific to him, unsettling. What he witnessed was a massacre. If you have ever seen images of war, you can get an idea of his vision. And the reality is that what he saw was allowed by God. Because in verse 2, God says, I bring to an end. It is God who reigns supreme. He will not bow down to Babylon's whims, and he will be the axe that levels the arrogant. Now, the big issue in this oracle is Babylon's lack of concern. Their arrogance and pride was such that on the eve of their doom, King Belshazzar threw a feast. The best wine, foods, gluttony and drunkenness, and whatever else you want to imagine. You can read about that in Daniel 5. They drank toasts to the gods of wood and stone. But what they used were the vessels stolen from the temple of God in Jerusalem, vessels that were to be used to in honor of God, in the worship of God. And God had had enough and said, he'd had enough, and he suddenly, fingers of a hand, I'm letting somebody in. Fingers of a hand appeared and wrote the epitaph of Belshazzar's reign and Babylon's that said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson, if you read that in Daniel 5. It means God has numbered your days and you have been found wanting. God's numbered your days and brought in bringing them to an end, and he's weighed you on the scales and you've been found wanting. God's giving you to the Medes and to the Persians. Now, what happened next was clearly foretold by Jeremiah the prophet. While they were, Jeremiah in chapter 51, verse 39 says, while they were flushed with heat, while they are inflamed, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk, that they may become merry, then sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, declares the Lord. And then in verse 57, I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. This is a drunken feast. This drunken feast was a testimony to all things that were wrong in Babylon. Now, the ancient historian Herodotus, he gave us the details. Babylon was a walled city. Massive walls. Jericho would look like a tent in comparison to the massive size of the city. The walls were over 300 feet high and 76 feet thick. Yet during the night, while they had fallen into their drunken stupor, the Medes and Persians had diverted the river, draining it so that it was only knee-deep and they could walk into the city through the river tunnels and the walls. They killed everyone in their sleep. That was the massacre that Isaiah saw in his vision. Isaiah and Jeremiah saw God's plan long before it occurred. And the reason for this vision was to warn Israel and Judah not to seek help from Babylon. In 722 BC, Assyria defeated Judah. And then 150 years later, in 586, Babylon defeated Judah. During that 150-year gap, Judah was looking for allies against Assyria. Assyria was the resident bully. So King Hezekiah sought help from Babylon, even though he knew he should have turned to God. And Babylon sent an envoy to visit Jerusalem, and they ended up being the big bad bully. We'll look at that as we get to Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. Yet Babylon will not be the military power Israel thought they were. They will fail. They will fail just as Assyria fell. When one bully wins, there's always a bigger bully. So don't look for bullies. Look to God. Turn to God and be saved. Now, what Isaiah saw with Dumas in Arabia. Now, have you ever had a sense of foreboding that something wrong was about to happen and there was nothing you could do? Or maybe you're watching a suspenseful film and you know something is going to happen and you still jump when it happens. Well, that's what Isaiah sees in these two short oracles. Both are indirectly pointed to Babylon. They're smaller nations who aligned themselves with Babylon. Now, in the verses, you'll see the names Edom, Arabia, and Timna. They're all desert nations. They have trading stations and oases that would help serve the armies going towards Judah, as well as dealing with the fugitives fleeing the cities, as you see in those verses. Now, Dima was a wordplay for Edom, because they sounded very much alike. But the word Dima means silence. And so Isaiah was having this little rhyme thing. Instead of calling them Edom, he was calling them Dima. Instead of giving them the name, he was giving them, saying that they were silence. He was saying that God was saying there was no words of hope. Don't ask. come back again. And Isaiah is the watchman, the prophet of God, in whom they inquire. But there wasn't any hope for them. You know, the world wants hope. They look for hope in everywhere and every place except God. They don't look for God to God for hope. And in Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, these things were announced to Judah through Isaiah, that they were looking in the way of the world. They were looking at in hope through the world, but they should have been looking to God for their hope. And we're reminded through these same scriptures that we are to look to God. We're to look to Jesus for our hope. He is our hope and He is our Savior. Nothing of the world is. The scriptures are always encouragements for us. I mean, if you've ever noticed in our house, and it's been a while, it's been since before the plague that anybody's been in our house, but there are scriptures posted everywhere because Lona has them out as encouragements for her and for anyone else who reads them. That's what the scriptures are there for, the Old Testament, the New Testament. They're encouragements for us that we might have hope. And the word used for Arabia means evening, the darkening of the day, and is used as a term to show the end of the culture of Babylon. It's a drawing to a close, a culture that is slipping away into the night. There is no salvation for us in a society based on human wisdom. Their pride and arrogance led them to believe that they could never be defeated. You know, England proudly stated that the sun would never set on the British Empire. Well, that was true for about 200 years, but it's not really true anymore. And as you see in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 21, where it says, "For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end." Kedar is a reference to Babylon. "And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken." These two short oracles are combined with the one on the wilderness of the sea on Babylon to draw to a close, to show that Babylon will be coming to a close. See, our citizenship is not of this world. It's not the citizenship we're, you know, with Babylon or with Ireland or with the U.S. or wherever. Our citizenship is truly in heaven. And Paul wrote that to the church in Philippi when he said, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm. Look to Jesus. Now, instead of looking outward to the nations and speaking judgments against the nations surrounding Judah, Isaiah now looks inward to remind Judah why God is dealing with them so. So he's referring to Jerusalem, the Valley of Vision. What's the significance? And Isaiah is using irony here to get his message across. Irony, sarcasm. See, Jerusalem's on a mountaintop. Mount Zion, God's holy hill. It is the opposite of a valley. The city was the place where the prophets lived. God's prophetic word was given through prophets within the city. God's anointed, King David, resided there. It's where King Solomon built the temple. The temple was the worship center for God's people. It is an important city to the life and history of the Jews. It was the place where they had the answers to their questions because it was there that they could approach God. And the city will be renewed in Revelation. It is important to God. So why call it the Valley of Vision? Well, verse 11 says, "You did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago." They were looking everywhere else but to God. They were spiritually blind. And that's the irony. They have access to God. They have the prophets. They have the scriptures. And they failed. They had everything needed for success. And through their own incompetence, their ego, their pride, their arrogance, they looked to Babylon, to Egypt, other countries for protection. They tried to set up military alliances with all these different countries instead of going to God. They turned to Baal, Molech. They set up Asherah poles. They sought out wisdom from mediums and witches. If you study the religion of Molech, that's despicable. It's that they sacrificed children. They had other abominations that they followed instead of worshiping the only one and true God. And that's the irony. They are not a holy city of God anymore, but they are a valley of visionless, blind, pagan people. The city was no different than any other city, no different than Babylon. And verses 1 to 8 explain the reason for the invasion, the reasons they will be taken prisoner. It describes a sinful city like any other sinful city of the world. And verse 5 is the dreadful prophecy showing that it is God who is doing this. It is God who allowed this. Let me read verses 5 to 8. Where it says, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir and covered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah." So as you see, it is God's day. He took away the covering of protection from Judah, and he allowed Assyria, then Babylon, to attack the city. Now, what should have, there's two things here. What should have Jerusalem done? Well, in verses 11 and 12, but you make a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. See, they should have had faith. In verse 11, they should have turned to God. They should have recognized who he was. They should have recognized his hand in everything, his supremacy. They should have known if they were living faithful lives. And the second thing is they should have repented. In verse 12, that day called for weeping and mourning and wearing sackcloth. Those are all things to do with repentance. You know, faith comes from repentance. Faith comes from acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, asking for forgiveness of sins. Jesus began his ministry preaching, "Repent and believe in the gospel," in Mark 1:15. And in Spurgeon's sermon on this verse, he said about repentance, "To repent does mean a change of mind, but then it is a thorough change of the understanding and all that is in the mind, so that it includes an illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I think it includes a discovery of iniquity and a hatred of it, by which there can hardly be a genuine repentance. We must not, I think, undervalue repentance. It is a blessed grace of God, the Holy Spirit, and it is absolutely necessary and unto salvation." And that was Jerusalem's problem. Due to their pride, they did not repent, and they did not have faith in God. In fact, they did quite the opposite. In verses 8 to 11 and then verse 13, they did not seek the Lord, but they decided to check the city defenses. They found too many breaches in the walls and problems with the water supply. They tore down people's homes just to mend the walls. They hoarded the water, and then they held their own Belshazzar's feast. They had their own pagan meal saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So this leaves God to give a solemn promise that he would not forgive them or protect them. Their sin would not be atoned for until they die. It's a harsh reality to show how God views sin. Now, verses 15 to 25 is a judgment on one man. It's within this judgment on Jerusalem. But it's on one man. All the judgments have been on nations and peoples and cities. But this alone is reserved for the man Shebna. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about this. You can read those verses 15 to 25. But what it shows is God's contempt for arrogance and willful sin against him and his people. Shebna was an official who swindled money from people to make a name for himself and to provide for his life, and that he would have a place of prominence in the city and after he was gone. Well, God took that away and he gave it to a man of faith, to my servant Eliakim. And this is where you see a series of I will statements. God promises that he will remove Shebna and he will give Eliakim everything Shebna wanted for himself. And the difference is that Eliakim was a godly man, and he didn't ask for any of this. And this was purely the grace and mercy of God in his life, and that Eliakim would be a secure peg in the community. God reigns supreme over countries and nations, over the holy city of Jerusalem, and over individuals. Now, what Isaiah saw in the oracle concerning Tyre. If there's anything you get from this chapter, chapter 23, please remember judgment and redemption. Judgment due to the sins of Tyre and redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, which we will see that in the end. Now, I could spend an hour or more talking about the history. Since I love history, this whole section, there's a lot of history in this, about this truly amazing city. But let me quickly run through the timeline. Tyre was a port city on the Mediterranean Sea. The main port was on land, but two ports were added on a rocky island, just as you see there, about 1,000 meters off the coast. There was a port on opposite sides, on the north and south, the harbor of Sidon and the harbor of Egypt. And Tyre quickly became the center of trade. It quickly became extremely rich. We're talking Sultan of Brunei rich. As you saw maybe this week, the head of Amazon might become the first registered trillionaire in history. That kind of rich. The city was abundantly rich. It became more prominent than the coastal town. The island city of Tyre became a walled city that was as intimidating as Babylon had been. Assyria couldn't take it. Nebuchadnezzar tried for years to destroy the mainland city, and he tried to take the island, but he failed after a siege of many years. He had a land-based army, and he couldn't take this city out on the rock. But then along came Alexander the Great, who took every challenge to heart. He devastated and leveled that coastal city again. The old city of Tyre on the coast, you would never want to have lived there because you would have been sacked many times. But Alexander the Great leveled the city, and he used the rubble of the city to build that causeway out to the island. He hired a navy, and with his army, he battered the city by land and sea until it was his and was leveled to the ground, never to be rebuilt to its prominence again. But what did Isaiah see? He saw a city that was a bookend to Babylon. Tyre and Babylon were the epitome of all that was wrong in the world. Babylon was the political and military leader, using its strength to bully nations and peoples, bending them to its will. Tyre, on the other hand, was more seductive. It was the economic and materialistic leader. Money and power are the root to all the evils of men. Prideful men think if they have both, they can rule the world. In Babylon and Tyre, they're also mentioned in Revelation. In Revelation 18, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Read through Revelation 18, and you see the world's lament of Babylon. It represents all the kings and kingdoms of the world that opposed God, and all will bow down to the supremacy of God by will or by force. God will not be intimidated. God opposes the proud, and he exalts the humble. And even Tyre is mentioned reference to in Revelation 17, 1 and 2, is Tyre is depicted as the great prostitute that's seated on many waters. While Babylon was brash and powerful, Tyre was seductive and alluring. Money does that to people. It seduces them into lifestyles that, and I've mentioned this before, when John Rockefeller was asked, how much money is too much money? He said, $1 more. So he was never satisfied. He was lured by the want of a dollar more. So the judgment is clearly shown to be from the Lord. Now let me reread verses 8 to 12 of chapter 23, where it says, who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exalt, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. So who has purposed? The Lord has purposed. He has stretched out his hand. The Lord has given command. And he also said, no more. God reigns supreme over all nations, kings, cities, and individuals. So what does this mean for us? Now I'm finally to my second point. Don't worry, we're near the end, actually. I know this was a lot of information, a lot of history. And I know I could have even dug deeper into each of these chapters, but I think the three chapters go together in a way that shows man's culture, the culture of the world, greed and power against the supremacy of God. And man will try to butt heads with God on a daily basis. The cultures of this world do not want to be told that there is an absolute truth. They want what they want, not what God wants. And that was the problem with Judah. And that is, they were looking elsewhere. And that's what's wrong with this world today. So again, what does this mean for us? How is this relevant for us? Well, let me propose three options, two of which are wrong, and the third is correct. The first is let culture dictate our lives. We could just let culture dictate how we in the church react to current events. We could just accept everything that's happened in the world the last few years, everything that the country has voted on. We just accept that and let the world seep into our church. Well, that's not what we want. So I'm sorry I couldn't put a big red X over that, but that would be a big red X on that one. No. The second is we can run away from the culture. We can, and we can just ignore it completely. Now, unless we want to go live on Skellig Michael or some other desolate place, that's not a good option either. We can't have a head in the sand mentality. So we live in the world. We have to deal with it. So we cannot escape it. So there's a big red X on that one. But the third one, we can consecrate all things to his glory. God does not run from the world. He created the world. It is his. He wants holiness in the world. And he wants holiness within his people. God does not bow down to men or cultures or ideals. He redeems the world to his glory. The holy city of Jerusalem, which God allowed to be destroyed and has yet to fully recover. Even now it's divided into four sections. It's a shadow of its former glory. It will never truly see the glory, that glory again, until God redeems that city. And as you see in Revelation, these few verses in Revelation, Revelation 21, 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then later in that chapter, verses 10 and 11, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. And then in 24, by its light, will the nations walk, And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God will redeem his city, just as he redeems his people, his bride. He redeems those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Now remember what I said about Tyre? I said to remember judgment and redemption. I talked a lot about judgment and hadn't said anything about redemption yet. Well, here's the redemption in the last verse, where it says, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. God redeems those who return to him. In Mark 7, there was the faith of a woman from Tyre, the Syrophoenician woman. That means somebody who lived in Tyre, in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Someone who is a descendant of those people. It was her faith that brought her to Jesus. She had heard of Jesus. She came to him and asked him to heal her daughter, and he did. And then in Acts 21, Luke recorded, when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. See, there was a redemption for Tyre. There was a group of disciples, followers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a church in the city of Tyre. There, people who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God. They cared for Paul and Luke and the other travelers. They provided shelter and food and, more importantly, Christian fellowship. They encouraged them by seeing them on their way, by praying for them before they left. God reigns supreme. In this time of this COVID-19, God reigns supreme. We're having difficulties meeting on Zoom this morning. God reigns supreme. People are going back to work on Monday, not knowing how this will affect everyone's health. God reigns supreme through all of this. We can trust in the Lord God that he is staying true to his plan until that day when Christ returns. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Now, as always with each week, nobody really knows what I'm going to say, well, other than Lona might have a clue, but when they picked songs, it's always amazing to me how the songs go together with the words, but with the sermon. But I'd like for us to sing again to close. This is our closing prayer, "The Lord Your God in the Midst of You," which is 1112.
The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. The Lord your God in the midst